So we're going to be fast-forwarding through a whole bunch of history this morning, all the way to the end of the Bible, or the end of the Old Testament, actually, to the major prophets, one of the major prophets. We're going to take a look at Daniel. And before we do that, I want to quickly explain how the Bible is divided up into its various parts so that you have a good idea. For those of you who might be new to the Bible or new to walking with Jesus, so that you can sort of figure out how the Bible fits together. And if you are new to the faith or you don't have a good grasp on how the Bible history works, then I would encourage you again, make sure you join Brian Down's class Sunday mornings, 9 o'clock in room 101. He's a fantastic teacher. So the first five books of the Bible are what's called the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch comes from two words, Greek and Latin, actually, and just means five books. The Jews call these first five books the Torah. It's made up of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Genesis is about beginnings. Starts off with the creation of the world, creation of the first man and first woman, and their fall from grace. They believed the lie of Satan that they could find satisfaction without God. And God initiates a plan to restore them back, to restore back the shalom that was lost in the garden. So that's Genesis. And Exodus, through Deuteronomy, comprise Israel's deliverance from captivity as slaves in Egypt. So they're wandering in the wilderness because of their hard hearts, because of their disobedience, because of their whining and complaining, to God giving them the law when they camped out at Mount Sinai, so that they would learn how to get along with each other, how to love each other, and how to love God once they got across the Jordan River in the land that they were going to settle in, the promised land. After the Pentateuch, there are some historical books from Joshua to Esther, several books, and they take us from the conquest of the promised land to the period of the judges, to Israel's monarchy, to the divided kingdom, to the northern kingdom being exiled to Assyria, and to the southern kingdom of Judah being exiled to Babylon, and to the southern kingdom's freedom, and then return to Jerusalem to have it rebuilt. You need to read the Old Testament. That's a very quick overview of the historical books, but you got to read it so you can understand just how important the New Testament is. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you aren't going to understand just how important the New Testament is. After Esther, so that's the historical book, so you got the Pentateuch, that's the first five books, so you have the historical books from Joshua to Esther, and then after Esther, you have what we call wisdom literature. There's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Those are all wisdom literature or poetic literature. And finally, near the back end of your Bible, or the back end of the Old Testament, are the prophets. There's the major prophets, and there's the minor prophets. And the major prophets are called major prophets because they're bigger books. So minor prophets are smaller books, so the major prophets are bigger books. And then there are about 400 years at the very end, between Malachi, which is the last prophet in the Old Testament, and Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament, there's what Bible scholars call the silent period. In that time, there were no biblical writings, no scripture from God that was given. And so some biblical scholars call that the silent period, but God was not silent. What God was doing in that so-called silent period is he was preparing humankind, preparing the world for the coming of the Messiah. There's a very good website that you could look at on this next slide. It's, I put the website address up there and it's not there right now for some reason. That's odd. But it's timeline.biblehistory.com. timeline.biblehistory.com. And it's interactive. You can see how there's different eras there. And it goes further to the right as well, different areas. You click on one of those links, and it opens up this whole new window to get some details about that link. It's fantastic. So make sure you go there. You get a good picture of the timeline of of history, biblical history. It has Seventh-day Adventist roots, so we aren't going to agree with all the theology, but the timeline is fantastic. And before we move on, let me remind you of the three threads that weave their way through all of the Old Testament, or actually all history, all biblical history, and universal history, and even through our lives. Three threads, and we need to understand these very clearly. Number one, God is at work. So God's doing something. His creation of the world was not a random event. He created everything with purpose in mind, which means he created you and me with purpose in mind. So God is at work behind the scenes. And the second thread that we see weaved all the way through biblical history and all through our lives is Satan is at work. So God is all about restoring the shalom that was lost at the Garden of Eden back at the beginning of time. Satan is all about destroying that shalom. What Satan wants to do is he wants to get in and he wants to disrupt unity in your relationships. He wants to invade you with all kinds of terrible thoughts that you're worthless, that you don't deserve God's love, that you might as well not even try. You might as well just give up. He wants to make you anxious. He wants to destroy every single relationship you have. That's what Satan is up to. And the third thread that weaves its way through history is that we are also doing something. And without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit left to our own devices, we most naturally move away from God. And you put all that together, and what you see really is that left to our own devices, we most naturally work alongside Satan. And that might sound harsh, but it's true. We most naturally hook up with Satan. Satan wants to destroy every relationship that we have, and he wants to make us think that we are the main character in our stories, and we're the main character in other people's stories, that we're the most important thing. And that's the way we most naturally go unless we allow Jesus to recalibrate our thinking so that we're walking with him. So we have to understand that, and the more I think about it, this morning when I got here, I was walking up and down the aisles like I do every morning, and I was praying for everybody who would come here this morning, and I was thinking about these three threads and how I see them in my own life every day, and that if I am not vigilant, I go the wrong way. I have to be so careful to allow Jesus to recalibrate my thinking. So today we're going to take a look at one account from the book of Daniel. He's one of the major prophets. You're going to set the scene. As we noted last week, after the death of Solomon in about 931 BC, the United Kingdom of Israel had a schism. There was a division that they had because of the prideful immaturity of one of their kings, Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. And Solomon, in his arrogant, prideful youth, was a very weak leader. And so 10 of the tribes formed a new kingdom called the Northern Kingdom, the Kingdom of Israel. And two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, formed the Southern Kingdom, or the Kingdom of Judah. And over the next 209 years, the Northern Kingdom of Israel continued to purposely move away from God, very purposely. And their slide down was steep and it was deplorable. The kings of Israel led the people to worship false gods, complete with human sacrifice. And even some of the kings sacrificed their own children. It was dark and an ugly period in the life of Israel. In 722 BC, the Assyrians, which was prophesied by some of God's prophets, took the people of Israel in the northern kingdom into exile. And the king of Assyria brought people from other nations. Assyria was a world power at that time, and so they brought people from all different nations in the surrounding areas, and they brought them to Samaria, or the northern kingdom, and they left the poorest of the poor from Israel in Samaria, and they intermarried and they mixed with these other people. The wealthier of the people, the Assyrians brought to Assyria to intermarry and mix with the Assyrians. So the northern kingdom was completely disintegrated. It lost its culture. It lost its heart for God, and it's all of its faith in the one true God who created them and called them to be a part of bringing His shalom to the earth was completely lost. It's the northern kingdom. It's a very sad story. Now the southern kingdom wasn't quite that bad, but it continued over a century longer. And many of their kings also led the people to worship other gods, and they even did some human sacrifice. They weren't quite as bad as the northern kingdom, and there were quite a few more bright spots. And Josiah, King Josiah, was one of those bright spots. And he became king, the king of Judah, at the age of 8. If you can imagine one of your little kids becoming a king. At the age of 8, he became king. At the age of 20, he began to purge the land of all pagan worship. And at the age of 26, he doubled his efforts when a scroll was found in the temple. The temple hadn't been used. It was falling apart. And it was the first time that Josiah had ever read the law of God. It was the first time the priests had ever read the law of God, because the priests were so busy worshiping other pagan idols. And Josiah found that all of his people, for years and years and years, had not been following the law of God. And so he doubled his efforts, and he worked at destroying all facets of idol worship. And he even got the people to celebrate Passover, which had been woefully forgotten since Samuel. Well, Josiah was unfortunately killed by Necho, the king of Egypt, in a battle. And Judah was then subjugated by Egypt until the time of the Babylonians. Babylonians became a superpower, and they subjugated Egypt, and they subjugated Israel and all the other nations around them. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, besieged Jerusalem. And King Jehoiakim, he took King Jehoiakim as prisoner, and he moved all the treasures from the temple and all the treasures from the royal palace to Babylon. And he also took captive all the brightest and the best from Judah. He took all the best soldiers, all the best craftsmen, all the best artisans, the smartest and the best looking people. And the poorest people, and I suppose the ugly ones, I don't know, they stayed in Judah, and he appointed Zedekiah as a puppet king in Judah. Zedekiah subsequently rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and so the Babylonians then sacked Jerusalem, totally destroyed it, wiped out, knocked down all the walls, knocked down the temple, completely decimated it. And among the people exiled to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 were four guys: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were among the good-looking, very smart, very talented people that King Nebuchadnezzar brought back to Babylon so he could groom them to be his wise men in his kingdom. And so that's where we're going to pick it up today. We're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 3. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn it there. There are a few stories in the Bible of certain people who seemed to do everything right. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are four of those people. Now, there's a danger when we read narratives like this about these giants of the faith, that will come away with a single-sided story and be left with an incomplete picture of who these people were. And what we can tend to do is make them into the main characters in the story. You may have heard sermons about Daniel or about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, you know, Daniel's companions, and have been exhorted to be like them. Look at them, be like them. Now, there are lots of problems with that. At first hand, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not the main characters in the story. Who was? Good answer. Right? That's always the answer, right? God is the main character in every story. He's the main character in that story. He's the main character in our story. Secondly, when we look at a single-sided story like that, we negate the struggle and the character development that preceded the event. We just take a look at the event, and we see the victory, but we don't see what happened before it. We don't see that these guys could have failed many times along the way. We don't see the struggle that they went through, the pain, the excruciating things they had to endure with their family and with their fellow Jews as they were being ravaged by the Babylonians. We don't see that. We see the event, we see the victory, and we say, yeah, be like them. The only stories we have of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are ones of success and victory. And that's really very unusual in biblical narratives. Normally what we see is all the warts and the failures and even of the greatest characters in the Bible. You just have to think of Moses, his insecurity and the idolatry of Aaron and the moral failure of King David. And if you fast forward to the New Testament, you take a look at the relational problems that Paul had, the Apostle Paul had with Barnabas and John Mark. And then every single one of the disciples was immature, and they couldn't get along with each other, and they fought for the best seats at the Last Supper. And they couldn't get along. They were immature. And those stories, we see the complete story, or more of a complete story. We see a lot of success, but we also see failure. That's the normal part of life. How many of you have heard sermons on some of these great biblical characters, and then you leave feeling bad about yourself because you aren't like them? You aren't the perfect parent or the perfect husband or the perfect wife, or you have shortcomings, you have failures, you aren't the perfect leader. You aren't the perfect anything, and neither am I. And so there's a very real struggle that we have to go through down here on this earth to become more like Jesus. It takes a long time. It takes a lot of effort as we cooperate with Jesus, go into training with Jesus, and allow him to change our thinking, to change our mind as we cooperate with him and as we allow him to chip away at our rough characters. It doesn't happen like that. It doesn't happen quick. Walking with Jesus is not about the arrival at a destination called perfection on this earth. It's about a journey with Jesus and learning from him in the struggles of life how to love God and others better. Remember the words of Jesus. I quote these words often. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How many of you are carrying a heavy burden right now, a particularly heavy burden right now? Nobody is. Oh, there's some right there. That's good. And some over here. Good. And some over here. And some over here. And some up here. I know some of you are going through some very, very difficult times. I know that. And you're tired of the struggle. You didn't think life was going to be this difficult. You didn't think that the life of faith was going to be this hard. And the truth is that it is. And that's why we need faith in the God who's bigger than our struggles, who's bigger than our pain, who's bigger than our challenges. The struggle in our story, and everyone has struggles in your story. We all have struggles in our story. The struggles in our story is how we grow. That's how we're shaped. We're going to take a look at these three young Jews who walked closely with God, and we're going to take a look at their victory. And what we won't see is the struggle it took to get them to the place where they were willing to do what they did. So Daniel chapter 3. And starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges and magistrates and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." How'd you like it if our Canadian government said that? So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshipped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harps, pipe, and other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I've set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, and then what god will be able to rescue you from my power?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the idol, the gold statue you have set up." Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. Sounds like a nice guy, doesn't he? A little bit off the wall, this crazy guy, can't control his emotions. It would have been interesting to watch from a distance. He commanded that the furnace be heated up 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king, in his anger, had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the 3 men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see 4 men unbound walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a god." Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out! Come here!" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their head was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. Quite the story, eh? Now, I want to focus on how these 3 amigos responded to the king when he said that he would throw them into this hot, fiery furnace if they didn't bow down and worship this 90-foot statue. So verse 16, go back up to there again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you." That's a pretty courageous thing to say to a king who has your life in his hands. "We do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. You can do whatever you want to us. You can throw us into the furnace. We are going to do the next right thing and trust God, because we believe that God is able to save us. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship another god besides Yahweh." That took a lot of courage. That's faith. They did the right thing. They refused to bow down. They trusted God. And even so, they got tied up and they got thrown into the fiery furnace. And then God miraculously saved them from the heat of the furnace. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he sees 4 men unbound, walking around, chatting with each other, having a barbecue, maybe doing a weenie roast or something, and having a good time, enjoying fellowship with each other. And the 4th, Nebuchadnezzar said, looked like a god. Now, Bible scholars believe that that 4th figure was either an angel or was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus was having this wonderful argument with a bunch of people who were accusing him of being demon-possessed. And it's a great argument. But they said to Jesus, sarcastically, they asked him, are you greater than our father Abraham, who was born over 2,000 years ago before you? Are you greater than Abraham? And here's what Jesus said in John 8:58. He said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am." Before Abraham was even born, I am. And so whether or not it was Jesus in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or an angel with them, It was God who rescued them. And what was the result? Look at the result. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servant who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. So they did the right thing. They came out unscathed. They got promoted. And then the king of Babylon started to worship Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's a pretty great story. That's a pretty amazing success story, isn't it? But it would be easy to conclude from all this that all we have to do is do the right thing, and then everything's going to turn out okay for us. Just do the right thing, and then everything's going to be okay. Now, it doesn't always happen that way, does it? We know that. We've all experienced it. A lot of us have done the right thing. We do the right thing, the next right thing, and we get burned badly. Anybody experienced that? Yeah, we all have. You just look at the 12 disciples of Jesus. Every one of them, aside from John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and died of old age, every one of the disciples, aside from John, was martyred for their faith in Jesus because they did the right thing. Jesus was crucified because he did the right thing. You follow the Apostle Paul in all his journeys doing the right thing and all the things that he went through, and he was persecuted because he did the right thing. You take a look at the Old Testament at many of the prophets who went through some very terrible things because they said and did the right thing. So doing the right thing and trusting God will not necessarily give us an easy life. But doing the right thing and trusting God will ensure that we have left the outcome to God, who is bigger than our struggles. Last week I said that if we continually do what we know is abhorrent to God, if we continually walk in a way that we know God would disapprove of, then we open the door for Satan to work in our lives. When we do that, we're essentially bowing down to whatever we think is more important than God. And we open our lives up to the attack of the enemy of our souls. We most naturally move away from God. We most naturally move away from God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and they chose to accept whatever outcome would result from their obedience to God. And they knew that if they gave in to fear and they bowed down, they would have closed themselves off to the blessing of God and opened themselves up to the enemy of their souls, to the demonic in their lives. They could have followed the path of least resistance. They could have done that. But the path of least resistance, the easy way, is rarely, if ever, the way to freedom and growth. Freedom and growth always comes from responding well in the hard stuff of life. It's doing the next right thing and then trusting God and then trusting God and then doing the next right thing and then trusting God again and doing the next right thing and then allowing him to work and chip away at our rough characters. What God wants to do in all of our lives as followers of Jesus is teach us that he is trustworthy. That's what God wants to do. You know what a crucible is? Here's how the dictionary defines crucible. It's a ceramic or metal container in which metals or other substance may be melted or subjected to very high temperatures. So a crucible is a container that's able to withstand extreme heat. It will not be destroyed by extreme heat, and so you can put molten metals in it, and the container is safe. So our life with Jesus is a crucible. Our life with Jesus is a crucible, and some of you are feeling heat in your life right now. The heat's being turned up. And there are times when you feel like you're not going to make it because it's getting so hot. You know, there's no one in the Old Testament that had it harder than Job. He lost everything in excruciatingly painful ways. He experienced more suffering than we could ever imagine, and here's how he responded to God in Job 23, verse 10. He said, "But he knows where I'm going, and when he tests me, I will come out pure as gold, for I have stayed on God's path, and I have followed his ways and not turned aside." He was in the crucible. He was in the crucible. And he said, when I've persevered through this thing that I'm going through, God will have refined me as in a fire. Now, God knows better than you what you're going through. He knows better than me what I'm going through. He knows what you can handle. And he knows where you're going. And if you persevere through your trial, you will come out the other end purified, refined, like gold. And so what do you need to do? You do the next right thing, and you trust God. Where do we learn to trust God? We learn to trust God in the crucible of life with Jesus. Now, unfortunately, we don't learn when life is easy. I so wish we could. In order to learn and grow and build our faith muscles, the heat has to be turned up. It's got to be turned up a little bit, and some of you are feeling that heat, and it has to be turned up so the dross or all the impurities can be burned out and the purities can remain. That's how we grow. It's the only way. That's what James, the half-brother of Jesus, said in James 1, 2-4. "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." So the heat is getting turned up. And James says, don't shy away from it. Consider it an opportunity. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. Let the endurance grow. Learn to persevere. Practice persevering. Don't give up. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect. And that word perfect there, the Greek word actually means mature. So you'll be mature and complete, needing nothing. So this is how we grow. It's the only way we grow. The only way we grow is choosing the next right thing in the middle of the hard stuff of life, in the crucible of life, and trusting God in it. That's how God will build your faith muscles. The hard things that you are going through right now, God does not want you to waste them. Whatever hard thing it is that you're going through, God does not want you to waste it. So hang in there, persevere, and trust God as you're going through it and do the next right thing, and you're going to come out the other side stronger, more faith, and a greater capacity to trust the God who is bigger than your struggles the next time you experience a trial. Jeremiah 29:11 is one of the prophets. And 29:11 is a verse that's often quoted to encourage people that God has ordered their future and so they don't have to worry and just relax. But it's, however, many times taken out of context. And the context of this prophecy in Jeremiah is the context of Daniel that we've just looked at. God has sent Judah into captivity, and he said that they would be held captive in Babylon for 70 years. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among the captives, and Jeremiah sent this note of encouragement to them while they're in captivity. And this is what he says. Verse 10. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. He said that while they're in the middle of captivity, after Jerusalem was sacked, after they had experienced a whole bunch of trauma that none of us here have ever experienced. And he says, the plans I have for you are not for disaster, but to give you a future and a hope. And in those days, so after you've come out of this crucible, this fiery time, in those days you will pray and I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. So even though you're going through a difficult time right now, some of you very difficult times, God has not forgotten you. And he says, in your pain, in your desert experience, in your anguish, in your captivity, seek me with all your heart and you'll find me. And you'll find rest for your soul. And that's what he's saying to every single one of us here. Every one of us. Seek him in the crucible of life. Take his yoke upon you, and you'll find rest for your souls. Amen.